Let us pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be now and always acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I was well on my way here before I remembered that I meant to bring my reading glasses, the ones I use sitting at a piano or organ, so I can see that distant music, and the lecterns here have always been a little bit low for me. I need to shrink. How would we in the Western world, in the 21st century, manage if a reader threw at us quotation after quotation from the Psalms and other books in the Old Testament? Now, some Christians in the ancient Mediterranean world would have had the opportunity to read a written copy of the letter to the Hebrews. But most Christians in that age would probably simply have heard it read aloud to them in church. Perhaps in the ancient world, people were more trained than we are to taking in what was read to them and retaining it well. The passage Cathy read to us is a bit of a barrage of quotations, isn't it? We might absorb the first, quite a well-known quotation from Psalm 2, which was also read to us in the first reading. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Or more traditionally, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Besides, the challenge to the listeners has just been issued in verse 4. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Today I have become your father. The point the writer is making was spelled out in the last verse that Ben talked about last week. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Next, Hebrew quotes from Nathan's prophetic words to David, I, the Lord, will be his father, and he will be my son. Then the author quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, but not from the Hebrew text, as you can discover by looking up the Deuteronomy passage in the Pew Bibles. There on page 297, a footnote tells you that the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, and the Dead Sea Scrolls have quite a different statement. And on the page with today's passage on it, page 1704, there is a bunch of footnotes on the bottom right-hand side of the page, which reinforces that impression of what a barrage of quotations this is. There they all laid out the references for them. But it notes, those footnotes note in the case of this quotation from Deuteronomy, that Hebrews follows the Greek version and the Dead Sea Scrolls found at Qumran on the edge of the Dead Sea. So the writer attributes to God the statement, let all God's angels worship him. The writer goes on, quoting Psalm 104, two verses from Psalm 45, three verses from Psalm 102 in the Greek translation. But when the writer comes to the Old Testament verse most quoted in the New Testament, Psalm 110, verse 1, he or she repeats the challenge given at the start of the string of quotations. To which of the angels did God ever say? And then quotes Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Nicely laid out, as three lines of poetry in my copy of the New International Version. This verse is a massive proof of the writer's point in verse 4 that Ben expounded last week. God's son, his firstborn, his only son, is vastly superior to the angels. I'm inclined to think that the writer to the Hebrews had a written text of the Old Testament on the desk. Other writers in the New Testament often make small mistakes when they quote the Old Testament. Paul, for example, can differ from the text of the Old Testament, and I presume that's because he's often quoting from memory. This writer's quotations, even though there are tiny variations from our modern printed text, this writer follows the words of the Greek translation of the Old Testament very closely indeed, as if it was open on the desk in front of him or her. And the writer sums up on the angels at the end of this long string of quotations from the Old Testament. Are not all angels ministering spirits? Spirits is better, I think. You've heard the variation between Kathy and what was on the screen there. Ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Jesus Christ is way above the angels. Jesus Christ is the one Christians should adhere to. The role of the angels is to be ministering servants, spirits in the divine service, sent to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. One commentary I read paraphrased verse 14 of chapter 1 as, all these angels, as we have been showing from Scripture, are subordinate to God and therefore to Christ as Son of God. They live to worship God in heaven and to serve God by being sent on earthly missions for the benefit of those to whom God is to give salvation. The action required from us is spelled out in the next verse. Therefore, for this reason, it's quite strong. Therefore, in view of all we have heard in chapter 1 about the supremacy of the Son of God, we must pay the most careful attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. The emphasis is probably on the last few words, the statement about drifting away. Remember that Jesus our Lord is far superior to the angels, and do not drift away from him. The author may have had in mind the image of a ship that is washed away from its moorings and drifts aimlessly. Certainly, the ship is an image for the soul in earlier Greek writings. But the boldness of the warning, lest we drift away, two words in Greek, doesn't encourage us to see the ship of the soul here. It is not even said, strictly, what we might drift away from. What we have heard, perhaps? Christ, perhaps? And what is a good way to avoid drifting away? What the writer says is paying the most careful attention to what we have heard. In our case, we should think about what we have read in the Bible, though we do hear messages as well as Bible readings in our church services. And we can determine to pay attention to the readings on the screen as well, which does help, and to pay attention to sermons. But what is even more important for shaping ourselves so that we do not drift away is our personal Bible reading during the week. That can easily outweigh what we hear and learn on Sundays. Ben asked us last week how God spoke to people in the Old Testament. There were angels, there were the tablets of stone that came down from Mount Sinai, the prophets, the Song of Deborah, there was even, as we noted, a donkey, in the case of the Balaam story. The writer refers back to those experiences of the Jews. Verse 2 of chapter 2 points out that the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. So the punchline for us is, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? The writer talks first about a lesser situation in Old Testament times, where, nevertheless, every act of disobedience was punished. But now Christ has come, there will be no escape for those who neglect the message about such a great salvation. This salvation, we read in verse 3, chapter 2, was first announced by the Lord Jesus. But God has amply strengthened the testimony. God has provided signs and wonders and various miracles to support the evidence. There were also gifts of the Holy Spirit, such as speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost, which we'll be celebrating next Sunday. It is as though God has entered the courtroom of history and corroborated the testimony of those who followed the Lord and proclaim salvation. The second generation of Christians, including the author of Hebrews, including the recipients of the letter, had ample testimony from the first generation of the followers of Jesus, those that actually associated with Jesus. They had ample testimony that these events actually happened. And I've said before that the resurrection of Christ is, in my view, one of the best attested events in the ancient Roman Empire. The author of the letter to the Hebrews is warning Christians not to drift away, not to ignore such a great salvation. Drifting away from the message means drifting away from God. Sometimes when people leave our congregations, they actually front up to the minister and say, "We're not going to come anymore, we've decided it. We're not going to do that." But much more frequently, people simply miss a few weeks in a row, don't they? And then they miss 2 or 3 months, and then they finally drift away again. And it's our job to be conscious of who often sits around us, near us, and they're not there. And to make the contact with them if we possibly can, or to get somebody else to make the contact and urge them to rejoin us. Ben said something also about new people coming to church and the fact that many will accept an individual invitation to come and join us in church, and that many people find it a good experience. "I'll come back, try it again." But what we are being urged as followers of Christ is to avoid a gradual, unthinking movement away from the faith. Let us pray. Strengthen our faith and trust in you, Lord God. Keep us faithful in reading the Bible ourselves and in encouraging one another by joining in worship Sunday by Sunday. Amen.